Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, a passage of Scripture that I'm sure that is very familiar to many of us. But I love this portion of Scripture, and I come to it every year at some point just in my own reading, because I wonder at the great irony that we see here in this portion of Scripture. You know, I suppose that some of us will always remember when we first became aware of particular truths. We remember the circumstances that we were in. Some of us will always remember the circumstances that we were in when we first learned that President Kennedy had been assassinated. Some of us will remember the circumstances we were in when we first learned that a man had walked on the moon, or perhaps when a particular child or grandchild was born. But I'll always remember that time when it first dawned on me that God became a man. I can remember that time. I was in my second year in college. I can see clearly in my mind's eye to this very day the room and the corner and the chair where I was seated. And I was reading John Stott's little book, Basic Christianity. And that book just captivated me. It grabbed me. I thought at the time, this must be the most important book that I have ever read in my life. And at one point, Stott examines the New Testament evidence, and he shows conclusively that God became a man in Jesus. And that truth just seemed so wonderful to me. It just gripped me. And I paused, and I looked up, and I thought about it. And I thought how the infinite, eternal God is not an absentee creator. He doesn't hold this world at arm's length. He has come near. He became man. I mean, you and I could go to Israel to this very day and we could see ground on which the God-man walked. That just gripped me. God became a man in Jesus 2,000 years ago so that we might know God. And that is why the angels in this passage sing so gloriously. Hear now the word of the Lord. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with terror and fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard as it had been told to them. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would add your blessing to this reading of your God-breathed word. Father, we ask that in the busyness and the distraction of this season, you would help us to give our attention to this wonderful account in history. And Father, as familiar as we may be with this particular passage, Father, help us to wonder anew at this wonderful truth that made the angels sing, that you sent your Son into this world, born in our flesh, so that we might be born anew into your kingdom. through faith in Him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, history at points displays remarkable ironies. Ironies to betray the hidden hand of God, bringing all things to pass according to His will. I think one of the most remarkable ironies, a favorite of mine in American history, concerns the lives of Thomas Jefferson and John Adams. Jefferson and Adams both were involved in writing the Declaration of Independence. Both men signed the Declaration of Independence on July 4th, 1776. And in the providence of God, both men died on the 50th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence on July 4th, 1826. How ironic. But the greatest irony in history is seen in these circumstances of our Savior's birth. Luke tells us it was in the days of Caesar Augustus. Augustus stands out as one of the most remarkable leaders in world history. After many years of conflict, Augustus brought peace to the empire, the Pax Romana, the Pax Augustana. But in addition to that, Augustus was revered as the Savior of the world. He was revered as the Son of God. There's a well-known inscription that was written in the days of his reign that goes, quote, "The birthday of the God has marked the beginning of the good news for the world." And no doubt the well-educated Luke saw the remarkable irony that was announced from heaven when Jesus was born, because here too the angels announced a peace. Here too was a Savior. Here was good news for the world. Here was the true Son of God. Oh, what an ironic contrast can be seen between the false and the true saviors of the world. It's the same contrast that God had first announced in Eden following the fall of man. The contrast that exists between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. We read in Genesis 3, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." You see, from this announcement from heaven through the angel, we see this age-old conflict is nearing a climax. Two different decrees had gone forth, one from the supposed Son of God, whose earthly kingdom would be the very agent in the crucifixion of the seed of the woman. And the other was the decree from heaven concerning the true Son of God, who came to establish an eternal kingdom of enduring peace at tremendous cost to himself. How ironic. This is the true good news of the world that was announced by the angels. This passage is all about the glory of God's grace, which is broken into history by the birth of our Savior. And what do we see in this passage? We see the grace of God shining in the Savior's birth. Look. Luke puts the birth of our Savior Jesus within the swirl of secular history. And we can only imagine the kinds of pain and trial that Caesar's decree involved Joseph and Mary in. This man and this woman were uprooted from their homes. We wonder, did they ride an animal on the journey, or did she walk with a rolling gait? Or perhaps she did both. But Mary and Joseph are a picture of the circumstances in which we often experience God's grace. We experience God's grace in difficulty. We experience it as His sufficiency in our weakness. We experience it as God's power in our difficulties, working all things together for the good of His people. And in this birth, we see God's grace in two great ways. We see the sovereign Lord building His kingdom. The Lord is building His kingdom in these circumstances. Now, from the perspective of sight, mighty Caesar is building his empire. He has literally turned the world upside down with his decree. But from the perspective of faith, the hidden hand of God can be seen building His kingdom, because in this upheaval created by Caesar, God is directing Joseph and Mary to the town of Bethlehem, where He decreed ages ago that the Savior of the world should be born. earlier in this gospel, Gabriel told Mary that her son would be David's son who would inherit the throne of David. And that prophecy had been repeated at different times in the past by the prophets. But Luke also tells us, doesn't he, that Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus, was of the royal line of David. And thus, because of Joseph's ancestral home in Bethlehem, he and Mary must travel there in obedience to Caesar's decree. And here we see the hidden hand of God building his kingdom, because 7 centuries earlier the prophet had announced, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth one who was to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." You see, history really is his story. History really is the story of Christ. It's the story of how God is ordering all the events of history to bring a true knowledge of himself to the nations through this Son of God and Savior of the world. And brothers and sisters, I think that is so deeply reassuring. What discouragement, what pessimism grips the hearts of so many today? I mean, you think of the world's great men. You think of Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar. You think of Alexander and Augustus. You think of President Obama and Putin. You think of Netanyahu and Rouhani. You think of ISIS. My friends, are those the individuals who are determining the way this world should go? They most certainly are not. Our God is greater than the world's great men. It's just as Isaiah said, he brings princes to naught and he reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. Brothers and sisters, Joseph and Mary are the church in a microcosm, and oftentimes the church is sometimes carried along in great swirling political, economic, and social currents, and sometimes they are difficult and they are trying, and at times we wonder, what on earth is God up to? It's the age-old conflict. The kingdoms of this world are in conflict with the kingdom of God, but be encouraged. Be encouraged. Because the Son of God and the seed of the woman in Bethlehem has commanded, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." God, through his true Son, Jesus, is overruling the works of the seed of the serpent to bring a true knowledge of himself to people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And one day that Son will return in glory, and he will complete and perfect, and he will consummate the kingdom that God is building now. There's a second thing that we see here. The sovereign Lord has revealed his king. The population of Bethlehem has swollen way beyond its ordinary size by the pilgrims traveling there because of Caesar's decree. And because there was no room in the inn for a young woman in labor, Mary gave birth to her firstborn in a stable. Kent Hughes says, if we imagine that Jesus was born in a freshly swept country's fair stable, we miss the whole point. It was wretched. It was scandalous. It was nothing like what we see in our crash scenes today. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Luke uses the word manger 3 times in this passage to underscore the irony that we see at work here. It would be no surprise. It would be no surprise in the Roman Empire if a king's birth was marked by some celestial wonder in the heavens, such as the birth of a new star. And wise men looked for such things. But here we see a sign that seems out of place for the birth of the Savior of the world, because that sign is a baby wrapped in the claws of poverty and laid in a feeding trough for animals. What irony we see here. And why is it? It's because at the very outset, God has revealed the kind of king he sent into this world. And as the rest of Luke's gospel will show us, the humiliation that greeted Christ at his birth would climax at his death on the cross. For then the body, this little body that was laid in a manger, would be nailed to a wooden cross. And the body that was wrapped in swaddling cloths would be wrapped in the burial linen of death and laid in a tomb. What a different kind of king God sent into this world. He came to build an eternal kingdom. He came to build an eternal kingdom composed of subjects who have been redeemed from sin and judgment and death by his sacrificial death for our sins. The sovereign Lord revealed his king at his birth in the humiliation he had to endure for you and me. And brothers and sisters, it's good for us to pause and ask ourselves if the true meaning of this scene has really been revealed to us by the Spirit of God. And how is it that you and I will know? We will know by our refusal to accept this simply as a sentimental, quaint little scene. Instead, our heart will rejoice, and we will embrace, and we will hold to the Son of God and the King of this world who endured the humiliation of the cross to make us His. We see the grace of God shining in the Savior's birth, and we see the grace of God shining in the angels' news. The grace of God makes the angels wonder and sing, and they do it to shepherds. Shepherds. You know, having worked around shepherds one summer in western Wyoming when I was a student out there, I know that shepherding requires vigilance 24/7. And there's a kind of monotony that goes with a job like that, you know. Day passes into night passes into day, into night, and on it goes. And there's countless hours of boredom spent outside day and night. But you see, on the night that Jesus was born, the plains around Bethlehem literally erupted and became the theater of the most spectacular sight and sound production that was ever witnessed in history. Because, again, we see such irony here. Such irony, such a discrepancy between the loftiness of the messengers and the lowliness of the recipients who receive the good news. We see the grace of God in the exalted messenger. Luke says, an angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. I can't imagine. Somehow the deep darkness there on the plains around Bethlehem gave way to the glory of God. The glory of God that enfolded that angel and enfolded those shepherds. The basic meaning of angel is messenger. The angel is a spirit who serves in the presence of God. And this angel was dispatched as a messenger from God. He's a bearer of a divine message. And the proof of his credentials are seen in the glory of the Lord that he brings with him and the shepherd's response to this intrusion of the glory of God into their nighttime monotony was stark terror. We would have been terrified too. When Isaiah was given a vision of the Lord in his glory, he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am lost." And surely these shepherds felt a similar kind of way. But ironically, again, the angel said, "Fear not. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." This baby who was born in Bethlehem is described with a threefold title, isn't he? He's first of all Savior. First of all Savior. That's significant. All people look for a Savior in some form. We look for someone who will solve our problems, someone who will ease our pain, someone who will grant us happiness. And so we seek Saviors of sorts in friendships, in marriage, in politics, in business, even in sports. But who is this Savior? The angel says he is Christ the Lord. To the astonished shepherds, these titles were full of meaning. Every Jew remembered the promise of God that someday the Messiah, the Lord's anointed, would come to deliver Israel. This Savior and Messiah is Lord. He will not only save his people, he will be their king and their sovereign. The grace of God is seen in the exalted messenger, and the grace of God is seen in the lowly listeners. It's natural to think that if God dispatched a messenger from glory to earth, that messenger would come to earth to speak to a Caesar in Rome or perhaps the Jewish hierarchy in Jerusalem. But this messenger gave the announcement to shepherds. Shepherds. Again, what irony here. Shepherds were not regarded with affection in Jesus' day. Shepherds were viewed as being dishonest. Socially, they were regarded as the lowest of the low. These were poor individuals. These were individuals with no education and few talents. But the grace of God shines in this irony because it shows that God is not a respecter of persons as this world is. He does not withhold himself from even the lowliest of people. Oh, brothers and sisters, you just can't make this stuff up. I mean, we should just marvel at and fear at what we see here. Not even Joseph and Mary saw the host of heaven. Can you get over that? Not even they saw the host of heaven. Not even they heard them sing as these lowly shepherds did. And what did they celebrate? They celebrated peace among those with whom he is pleased. Dr. Philip Ryken told about a Wycliffe missionary. He studied this passage and he was struggling how to translate it into the native tongue. And the term peace was particularly difficult for him because he couldn't find an equivalent word in the native dialect. But with the help of his assistant, he finally came up with a translation that captured the intent of this good news. And he put it this way. He said, God in heaven is just so good. So the people who live in this world, if God's heart is happy with them, then their fear is all gone now. With whom is God pleased? With whom is God pleased? We mustn't misunderstand. Salvation is not given to us because we've done well. Salvation is given despite the fact that we are undeserving. You see, the lowly shepherds highlight that truth. They have nothing to offer God. Nothing to offer to him for the privilege of enjoying peace with him. Nothing to offer to God for the privilege of seeing the angels sing, and the same is true of us. Peace with God is his gift to those who have been brought low. They've been brought low by a knowledge of their sin in the presence of God. But they also are individuals who recognize that Jesus died for such as them. Oh, my friends, what a God of grace we have. It's good to remember that our God is not a glorified Santa Claus. He's not a glorified Santa who asks, have you been good this year? Instead, our God is a gracious one who gave his son to be born and to die in order to replace the shame and guilt of our sin with his acceptance and peace. My friends, have you ever prayed like this? Lord, may I be one on whom your favor rests by faith in your son, whom you gave to death for my sins. Have you ever prayed a prayer like that in your heart? If not, I urge you to pray so now. Don't escape. Don't miss the good news here. God sent the good news to the lowly. There's nobody that he will reject. He will receive everyone who turns to him and comes to him in the name of Jesus. And he will take that person, he will make him his child forever and ever. And one day we will see the angels sing in glory. Oh, the grace of God shining in the Savior's birth, shining in the angels' news, and the grace of God shining in the shepherd's joy. The angel invited the shepherds to reverence this newborn Son of God and Savior of the world by giving them a sign. In Bethlehem, they would find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Oh, what irony. An 8th century writer put it very well. The sign of the Savior's birth was a child, not enfolded in Tyrian purple, but wrapped in pieces of rough cloth. Not found in an ornate golden bed, but in a manger of wood. You know, in that swollen population in Bethlehem, there might have been more than one child born that night, but only one who could be found lying in a manger. And that baby was the Son of God and the Savior of the world in our flesh. You just can't make this stuff up. There was such joy for the shepherds, such joy. The good news of God's grace changed these shepherds' fear into joy. And they sought Jesus out, and they reverenced him, and they proclaimed him to others. And I think this is an incredible irony. How ironic that men who were not considered trustworthy, men whose testimony was not permitted in a Jewish court of law, how ironic that God enlisted those men to be the first witnesses of Christ's birth. What irony, what grace. And there's joy for you and me as well. In the early part of the last century, the famous evangelist Dr. J. Wilbur Chapman was preaching at the Presbyterian Retreat Center in Montreat, North Carolina. And in the audience was a young man named Henry Barraclough. Barraclough's soul was mightily stirred that night, and in the car ride back to his hotel, the words of what would become his most famous hymn took form in his mind. Ivory palaces. In that hymn we read, out of ivory palaces into a world of woe, Only his great eternal love made my Savior go. We must all embrace the grace of God that was revealed in the good news announced first to the shepherds. If you and I have Christ with the empty hand of faith, it will turn our mourning into joy. We will be subjects in God's eternal kingdom, and we shall see the angels sing, and we shall behold the face of God. How ironic what grace God has shown to us in Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you. It almost sounds trite to say that, but we thank you. We thank you for the irony of your grace. We thank you that you saw us in our sin and you loved us so much that you sent Jesus into this world to be born in our flesh and die for us. And you did that so that we might become your children, your sons and daughters. And we might become your subjects in your eternal kingdom. And we might know peace with you here and forever. And we might see the angels sing before your throne, and we might behold your face in glory. Almighty God, we thank you for your grace. And I pray that each and every person here would not leave this place having given thanks to you for the grace you have given to us in Jesus. I pray that everyone here will not leave without having trusted in the atoning blood of Christ. I pray that everyone here would not leave without knowing the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, having given them eternal life. Father, that is what Christmas is all about. Lord, we give thanks to you. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.